today is one of those happy coincidences, by which I mean something which took place as a part of God's providence, where I happen to be in the text coordinates with a holiday that's going on right now, which of course is Thanksgiving Day. I looked, I Googled Thanksgiving Day, and the second site that came up after Wikipedia is a site called timeanddate.com. And it says that since 1957, of course, at least in an official manner, here in Canada, on the second Monday of October, we observe this day, Thanksgiving. Now, what is this day all about? Well, I think the title makes it pretty self-explanatory, really. But timeanddate.com has an entire description on a whole page, but they also give a quick facts description. So I won't spare you, or I'll spare you from the whole huge definition, but the quick facts summary of this day is that Thanksgiving Day is a holiday to give thanks for the blessings in one's life, particularly the harvest. It's a day off work for many Canadians. I think most people are more interested in the day off than the giving thanks, but nevertheless, from the most committed atheist to the most compassionate Christian, tomorrow is a day to get together with family, to cook a turkey, and to give thanks and be grateful for the blessings in our lives. Now, the problem, of course, that the atheist has is who, in fact, do they give thanks for, and who are these blessings from in a world in which God does not exist? Or even in a world where you can't be sure if God exists, in an agnostic world, who are you giving thanks to? But of course, for us as Christians, this is not a problem at all, is it? Because this gathering that we have each week, each Lord's Day, each Sunday, is a gathering in which we come together to give thanks. Now, furthermore, if we as individuals are doing this Christianity thing right, then every moment of every day is spent giving thanks to God for the blessings that He has given to us. He is, of course, our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is the God who calls His people and preserves His people and providentially works everything out according to His plan for His people. So we do not have a problem as Christians understanding blessings in our lives, do we? But we do have a problem understanding something, particularly bitterness. We don't have a problem understanding blessing in our lives. We understand where it comes from and why it takes place. But we sometimes are confused about why things happen in our lives which cause bitterness. We sometimes don't understand how bitterness and blessings relate to each other, how in fact we can have blessings and bitterness at the same time. And so as we come to our text for today, I trust that our questions will be addressed. Maybe not answered to our satisfaction, but addressed. And I do hope, in fact, that they are answered to our satisfaction. So this is the word of God. I'm going to begin Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies, fight against, and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, you might wonder why I'm stopping there. Well, that's just the way I think is best. Apparently, none of the commentators agree with me, but that's okay. Next week, we're going to pick things up, and really, we're going to deal with from 7 right through to the end of the chapter. But for today, I want us to deal with chapter verse 7 through to 14. And as we do, we will deal with two things set out on our outline. If you like to follow an outline, it's on the back of the bulletin there. We'll talk about blessing, and we'll talk about bitterness. Now, as you remember, if you were here last week, if you weren't, Again, you need the context, and so let me remind you that we were introduced last week to a group called the People of Israel. So we wanted to know who the people of Israel are, so we did some investigating, and we found out that they actually find their origin in a man named Abraham, who is talked about in Genesis chapter 12. We then see that God came to Abraham and promised to make a people out of his family, and so, of course, to do that, he would need to have a son, so God gave Abraham a son named Isaac, and God gave Isaac a son named Jacob, or shall I say Israel, which is what his name was changed to. Israel then had 12 sons who together with their families became known as the people of Israel. So when we open the book of Exodus, we see that Jacob and his family, known now as the people of Israel, they are now becoming a people. Once they were just a couple, Abraham and Sarah, and then they started to become a family. Now, from here on in, they're going to be referred to as a people. We find Jacob and his family living in Egypt due to the sovereign hand of God working in the life of Joseph to prosper Joseph. So Joseph and his brothers, along with all of the rest of Jacob's descendants and all of their families, are living in Egypt when we come to the book of Exodus. And that brings us to verse 7, which begins with a word of blessing. So I brought this up last week. I said we'd spend more time in this week. But as we come to this, the first thing we find out in this text, as far as the people of Israel, the first thing we learn about them is that they are experiencing blessing. You remember back in the first chapter of Genesis, God commanded all mankind. We call this a creation mandate. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God's plan is to fill the earth with people. He says to Adam and Eve, you're the ones who are going to do this. Fill the world. Now, we only get 11 chapters into Genesis until we find out just how serious God is about this creation mandate. You see, God has told them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And now we come to this place that we remember as the Tower of Babel. And they're building a tower. And we probably all remember what God did there. He confused their languages. That's why we now say, you know, stop babbling. He confused their languages. But do we remember why he confused their languages? Well, first of all, let's see why, in fact, they were building this tower. In Genesis 11:4, we read that the people of God are saying, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So God has given this creation mandate to all people that they are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now everybody comes together and they say, let's do something so we don't have to fill the earth. Let's all stay here and we'll build a city and a tower. In other words, they did not want to fill the earth. Now, I'm inferring here, but I think we can then infer that if they didn't want to disperse, that they also probably didn't want to fill the earth. And thus, they were probably not too worried about being fruitful and multiply. But we see here that they didn't want to fill the earth. God is so committed to his plan of filling the earth that we read this. This is what Moses says about what happened there. He says, therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So in other words, God says, I want you to fill the earth. They say, we don't want to fill the earth. And he says, you're going to fill the earth. And he disperses them all throughout. So clearly the lesson we learn here is that if humankind is faithful and obedient to God's command, then things go well. And if they're not, things do not go well. If they're disobedient, things don't go well, and that's what happened here. So now, as we come to the book of Exodus, we're asking ourselves, what is going on with the people of God? And all we find out is that they were being fruitful and multiply. And actually further, he says, they're fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So really, the only comment we get on what's going on with the people of God, it seems, is that they're being obedient to the command that God has given them. That's what they have at that point. And that's what we learn. 5 times in one sentence, Moses emphasized the blessing of God. Fruitful, increased, multiplied, grew exceedingly strong. The land was filled with them. So I think that there can be no mistake that when we come to the people of God in Exodus, the first thing that we find that's happening with them is that they are experiencing blessings. Now, of course, Moses had been with the people of God. Remember, he's writing this after it all happened. He had been with them through the good and through the bad. He had seen them when they were obedient. He had seen them when they were disobedient. And so when we come to Deuteronomy 28, listen to what Moses says. He says, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." That's a whole lot of blessing, and that's only halfway in. He goes on to talk about more blessing. So clearly the point here is that if you are obedient, it results in blessing. And if you're disobedient, it results in curse. This is a theme of the book of Exodus. This is a theme of the entire Bible, in fact. Obedience results in blessing. Disobedience results in curse. So as we come to the beginning of the book of Exodus, I think that we can safely conclude that that Moses' comment concerning the people of God is that they are being obedient. They're trusting in God, and they're experiencing blessing. So the blessing that they receive is a result of obedience. But what, in fact, is the blessing? So if we go back to when the command was given, that they were to be fruitful and multiply, without getting too technical about it, we read in Genesis 2:24 how they were to be fruitful and multiply. So it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God's plan for filling the earth was really quite simple, wasn't it? One man gets together with one woman, they unite for life, and they then become one flesh, and as a result of that one flesh union, it results in sons and daughters. That's the overall general way by which God intends to fill the earth. And so then they then go again, one man finds one woman, and then so on and so forth. Reminds you of the shampoo commercial, right? And they told two friends, and they told two friends, and so on and so on. And then more people start showing up on the screen. If you don't know the commercial, sorry, you wonder what I'm talking about right now. But that's kind of the idea. One man, one woman, and then they have more men and women, and then they get together, and they have more men and women, they have more men and women, and so on and so forth. And then the earth is filled. That's pretty simple. That's the way God intends it to be. Now, what I want us to see here, and if you're following the outline, pay attention to this. The blessing is children. Children are the blessing. Now I'm going to say more about that next week. Okay, we're going to really hit on the children and deal with the children next week, because of course the text deals with that. But I want us to recognize here that in God's economy, what does it mean to be truly blessed? Now think for a minute about, for us, when we say, "Boy, I'm blessed." It doesn't always line up with what God says is a blessing. He says children are a blessing, not money, not houses, not cars, not good jobs or fancy vacations, but children. So then, we should value children. We should encourage couples to have children. We should care about children. We should invest in children. We should speak up for children whose lives are in danger, whether in the womb or outside, because children are a blessing. Now, I'm going to say more about that next week, I promise you. But we are blessed to have a church with divine interruptions. Right? Amen. Right? What a blessing. I mean, imagine if everything was absolutely silent. Now, I grant it, it's a little easier for me to concentrate at times, but I wouldn't trade our situation for anything in the world. I remember a few times throughout the summer where if not too many kids were here and it was quiet, it just felt weird. You know, we are blessed. Children are a blessing. And we'll say more about that next week. But for this week, I want to focus on another truth that we learn connected to this. Okay. And it's this, that the blessing that we receive is from God. Of course, there can only be one source of the blessing of children, can't there? Because a man and a woman can get together and can do everything that's necessary to result in the blessing of children and no children. Right? I mean, like, God has given clear instructions. You know, one man plus one woman equals more children. That's the general way it's supposed to work. You know, sometimes a young couple will come to me for marriage counseling and they'll say, well, actually, I'm not sure if this has exactly happened this way, but this is the way it would happen. If a young couple came to me and they said, listen, we want to get married. I said, ah, beautiful. Marriage is wonderful. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And we start talking and they say, yeah, we want to get married, but we don't want to have children. You know what my response is? You don't want to get married then. Because when you get married, you become one flesh. And as a result of one flesh, there's more babies. But again, I'll say more about that next week. Anyway, the point here is that even though God has given clear instructions about how man is to fill the earth, ultimately, if God doesn't open the womb, there's not going to be any children. We see this as a result of all the infertility and the fertility clinics and the things that people go through to have children. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking, but it reminds us of one thing at least, is that if you're going to have children, God is going to have to bless you with children. And Solomon sums this up probably better than anybody in Psalm 127. He says, behold, children are a heritage, or the NASB and the NET say a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. So what we see here is that children are a blessing from God, but then again, any blessing that we experience in life is from God. If we experience a blessing, it's from God. And so if we are blessed by something, what do? We give thanks. So if you're going to sit down at a table tomorrow and you're going to have a turkey in front of you, and you're going to have family around the table with you who you love, then you should thank God, because those blessings are afforded to you by God. Any blessing you experience in life is from God. Any blessing that anybody experiences in life is from God. Any human being who is blessed, even the most committed atheist, should be thanking God. Jesus says this about his Father. He says that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And likewise, Paul points to all the blessings being from God. And he says, we bring you good news. This is Acts 14, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is what we refer to as common grace. And make no mistake, it's not because the grace is just kind of common, everyday sort of grace. It's that it's common to all men. If you're living and breathing the air of this earth, then it is because God has been gracious to you. Now, for God's people, we understand this, don't we? Now, we forget it, but we understand it because, of course, James is the one who says every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? From God, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So then the application today is simple, really. If all blessings come from God, then all thanks are to be given to God. In other words, thanksgiving should be our business. We should be the trendsetters when it comes to observing thanksgiving. We should be all about gratitude and giving thanks, not about complaining. Gratitude should be the air we breathe and the language we speak. That's what we should be all about. In other words, we should give thanks in all circumstances. And just so we don't confuse who that thanks go to, Paul says we should give thanks always and for everything to God the Father through in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if all blessing comes from God, all thanks should go to God. And when we come to Exodus, we are immediately met by the blessings of God upon his people. Now, that said, it doesn't last very long. So we have one verse that deals with about a century. That's the summary of about a century of time, over 100 years of time, obedience and blessing, one verse. But then a lot of verses after that which deal with bitterness. So the bitterness begins when a new Pharaoh comes into power, a new ruler comes into power, and Moses says he did not know Joseph. Now, you remember we looked at last week, Joseph and the Pharaoh at the time were tight because Joseph interpreted dreams for the Pharaoh, and that led to prosperity for Egypt and made the Pharaoh look good, and Joseph became second in command, and so Joseph's family came to Egypt, and they were all taken care of, and everything was going well for them. But then things change, and everything changes when a new ruler comes into power who does not know Joseph. Now, my first question is this. How do you not know Joseph? It's only been just over a century since what Joseph did. I mean, for goodness sake, everybody in Egypt must have known about Joseph. I mean, I'd be surprised if the Egyptian school board didn't have an entire section committed to Joseph in their curriculum. I mean, if you go into the Natural Museum of History in Egypt, you are going to find an entire wing, I would think, devoted to Joseph. I mean, clearly, if you live in Egypt, only 100 years later, you will know about what Joseph did. How can you not know Joseph after everything Joseph did? Because if Joseph had not done what Joseph had done, there would be no Egypt. So I don't really think that when it says he did not know Joseph, it's saying he didn't know who Joseph was. I think, in fact, that when Moses says he doesn't know Joseph, I think he's saying that the ruler does not have a relationship with Joseph. Well, of course, Joseph is dead. In other words, if you said to the new Pharaoh, the new ruler in Egypt, you know, well, what about Joseph? He'd say, I mean, that was last century. What's he done for me lately? Because clearly he knew what Joseph, I think he had to have known what Joseph does, but he doesn't have this relationship with Joseph, and so he doesn't feel obligated to take care of Joseph's family. And so we read that everything is going well for Israel, and then a new ruler comes into power, and we wonder, I wonder how things are going to go with this new ruler who doesn't know Joseph. And of course, we don't get very far until we figure out it's not going to go very well at all. In fact, it's going to be really, really bad. So here's Israel. Let me just paint the picture for you. This is the picture I believe that Moses paints. Here you've got Israel, the people of God, and they seem to be trusting in God. You know, we have no reason to think they're not trusting in God. They seem to be obedient to God. It seems as though they're living with the same understanding that Joseph had about God. Do you remember what Joseph's understanding was about God in Genesis 50, verse 20? When the brothers were worried that Joseph was going to kill them because now Jacob was dead, and they were worried because now Joseph was going to get his revenge. And Joseph says, look, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so it seems as though when we come to the book of Exodus, the people of God have been living in a position where they understand that God is in control and working out things for the good of his people. Now we come to what happens next. And immediately we learn that such living is no guarantee that life will be free of bitterness. One verse on blessing, And then from here on, it just goes from bad to worse. Godly living, living in obedience to God, does not always prevent bitterness. Bitterness is not prevented by obedience. You are not exempt from situations which lead to bitterness if you are living in obedience to God. Who is the perfect example of that? Job is who I'm thinking of. I mean, Job is a probably Jesus is a better example, but in Old Testament, Job is really the quintessential example of somebody who's living for God. The scripture tells us that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Boy, I'd like that on my epitaph, wouldn't you? I'd like people to say that about me. If only you didn't put your own description on Facebook. If someone else put it on, would it be nice if they put, that guy is blameless, that woman is upright. Those people are people who fear God and turn away from evil. But then, does this kind of living guarantee a life free of bitterness? Most definitely not. We see that in the life of Job, don't we? He had his health. He had a number of children. He had full barns. And then immediately what happens? In a moment, he loses his family, his possessions, and his health. Boom, boom, boom. He goes from up here to down here in the snap of a finger. I mean, Job obeyed God. Job feared God. When things started getting bad, it tells us that Job worshiped God. Job was a man of integrity. And did all of that prevent bitterness for Job? No. No. And neither did the obedience of the Israelites to be fruitful and multiply exempt them from situations and circumstances that would cause bitterness. So they had enjoyed the blessings of God as a result of their obedience, but such trust and obedience did not prevent bitterness from coming. So now let's see what that bitterness was all about. Verses 8 through 14, this bitterness is emphasized over and over again. So we learn here that the Pharaoh is concerned. He's concerned about the Israelites. He's not much concerned about any obligation he should feel to Joseph and his family. He just looks at them and he says, they are becoming too many and too mighty. You want to know what the Pharaoh thought about Israel? He thought they were too many and too mighty. And he's afraid that they could cause a military coup against him. They could join with with Egypt's enemies. And Israel might end up leaving Egypt. Now, keep that in the back of your mind. Won't say too much about that. But the Pharaoh is trying to keep them in Egypt. Of course, remember what God's plan is for them. He's got somewhere else for them to be. But Pharaoh is concerned that they become too many and too mighty. And so he decides that he's going to enroll Israel in a forced labor program. These were common at the time. And so he says, well, I got it. If they're going to live in my Egypt, then they're going to work for me. And he enrolls them in forced labor. But then, as the Israelite population did not diminish, which is what he hoped would happen, his concern was that there were too many. And so he thought if he put them in forced labor, then they would become less many. But no, that doesn't happen. No, the more it says they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And so now what does he do? Well, he fights back. And now, instead of this forced work program, it says twice in verse 13 and 14 that, in fact, the Egyptians hated them. It says we were in dread of the people. They loathed them. They abhorred them. And so they made Israel work as slaves. And then at the end of verse 14, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So Moses is trying to emphasize blow by blow how bad the situation is for them. They were afflicted. They were oppressed. They were ruthlessly made slaves. Moses wants to be sure that we understand things are not good. Things started good for Israel, but things are not good. They turn real bad, real fast. What we find, in fact, that Pharaoh has set himself and his people against Israel. And again, more on this later, but what in fact we determine is that Pharaoh's problem is not first and foremost that he set himself against God's people. It's that he has set himself in Egypt against God. He's trying to get in the way of the plan of God. And so he is in opposition to God. So bitterness is not prevented by obedience, and it comes often from those who are opposed to God. Pharaoh thinks that he holds Israel's destiny in his hands, but as we will discover as we keep going, he clearly does not. But this is the essential point that I want us to draw from this half of the sermon. When it comes to the bitterness of God's people, we must understand that the circumstances that cause bitterness are a part of God's plan. That is what is going to be essential to understand. I mean, when we come to the book of Exodus, Pharaoh is going to be held responsible for what he has done. He will be held to account. Oh, we'll see that. I promise you. But ultimately, all of what is happening here was taking place as a part of God's plan. I mean, God had told Abraham that he was going to make him into a great people. Now they were becoming a great people. Pharaoh's trying to stop them from becoming a great people. But the more he oppresses them, the more they become a great people. God had told Abraham that he's going to give them a land. The Pharaoh thinks he can keep them in Egypt. But God is going to fulfill that promise. He is going to give them a land. But furthermore, God had given Abraham explicit details about what is going to happen here. Listen to this. This is Genesis 15. Okay, this is 400 years prior to what is happening here. God says to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." Egypt, not theirs. "And will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So God has already told Abraham that they would become a great people, his family, that they would have a great land, that they would be enslaved, and even that they would be delivered. In other words, God wants to be sure that Israel understands that everything that is happening is part of his plan. The bitterness they are experiencing under Pharaoh is part of his plan to deliver a people into the promised land and to make that people a people for his own glory. It's part of the plan. And it would be in their best interest to remember that though they might not be able to see how this is working for God's glory and their good, that it is. Now you might be saying, well, yeah, you know, that was then. This is now. You know, I mean, that was a whole people, you know, and they were in slavery. I mean, you think that's still the case now? Like, things that cause bitterness in our lives are still part of God's plan, you say? I mean, come on. I mean, the Bible's finished being written. That was just back then when the Bible was being written. Things that cause bitterness are still part of God's plan, are they? Yes. Because what's the alternative? I mean, I don't want to face the alternative. That's a world where God could prevent things from happening, but doesn't. Or a world where God has the power, but he doesn't. But you see, the point here is that whether Israel could see it or not, God had a much bigger plan in place. What God was doing was bigger than Moses. We see that because Moses died before even going into the promised land. It was bigger than the Pharaoh. It was bigger than what was just happening there in that place. You know, we still experience bitterness today. I mean, we face bitterness as a result of health problems. We face bitterness because of loss, whether it's, you know, loss of a person or loss of finances, loss of a job. We face bitterness because of the wicked acts of others, sometimes our enemies, sometimes even the wickedness of family and friends. We face bitterness because we live in a fallen world where sin is everywhere. Now, I earlier referenced what James said about blessing, but do you know what James said, not about 15 verses earlier, before he said, we know that all good things come from above. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, who is doing the testing? Well, God is doing the testing. And so what James is telling us is the same thing that Moses is telling us. That situations that cause us bitterness, and they should cause us bitterness, are part of God's plan. God has a purpose for trials and things which cause bitterness in our life. I mean, it's hard not to think about 1 Peter. We just went through all of 1 Peter. And what is the theme of 1 Peter? It's suffering. Peter says just as much as James does, the exact same thing, that we face suffering as a result of testing. But he also tells us how to deal with bitterness and suffering. In chapter 4, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. I mean, that's pretty simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. We suffer because that's part of God's will, because he is doing something bigger than we can see sometimes. And so what should we do? We should entrust ourselves and our circumstances to God. In other words, we should trust and obey God in the midst of situations that cause bitterness. We must understand that they're part of his perfect plan. And his perfect plan is that he is saving a people for his glory. You notice it? That's the same plan that he was working out in Exodus. He is still working it out today. So let's just recap what we learned in Exodus 1:7-14. Exodus begins, we meet the Israelites in the beginning of Exodus, where they're enjoying the blessings of God as they trust and obey him. Now, real quick, though they were experiencing the blessing of God, a situation comes about that causes them bitterness. And as we'll see next week, things get even worse. Whether they could see it or not, through that situation, God was working to bring to fruition his perfect plan to save a people for his glory. Okay, this is what we see explained in Exodus 1:7-14. Now, 1,500 years later, there were 11 men who were enjoying the blessings of God. Now, how were they enjoying the blessings of God? Well, these 11 men got to live and walk and breathe the air with the Son of God. They got to be taught by the greatest teacher to ever live. They got to fellowship with Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. They got to watch him perform miracles. They got to sit under his preaching again and again and again. I mean, imagine the blessing this was for Simon Peter and for James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, too. I mean, imagine what that must have been like for these 11 men. 3 years, roughly. 3 years these 11 men had an intimate relationship with Jesus. They had a closer relationship than any other human being on the earth at that time. That's being blessed. I mean, could things get any better than that? But they can get worse. And they did get worse. A lot worse. I mean, they should have seen it coming. They should have seen the writing on the wall. But they obviously were not prepared for what would happen. Jesus was betrayed, arrested, accused of blasphemy. He was formally charged and sentenced to death by crucifixion. These 11 men then, who were closer to Jesus than any other man on the planet at that time, had to be witness to their leader being beaten within moments of his life and then nailed to a cross where he would hang for 3 hours before breathing his last. And then they would have watched that lifeless body be taken down, and this one whom they loved would have been secured in a tomb. And I wonder if you could rival the bitterness that they felt at that moment. I mean, they were heartbroken and troubled and all sorts of confused. But you see, what had happened with Jesus was all part of God's plan. The same plan that was being worked out in Exodus chapter 1. God was saving a people for his glory. Of course, it didn't end there in a tomb, did it? Because Jesus rose from the dead after dying a sacrificial death for the sins of his people. And he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he rules and reigns over his people and the whole world today. He was doing something greater and bigger than the disciples could see at that time. And one day he will return for his people. And together we will live with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And there will then be no more bitterness and no more blessing. Or sorry, no more bitterness, only blessing. Yes, good to be reminded. No more bitterness, only blessing. So then the question is pretty simple. Are you one of God's people today? I mean, if you are, a sermon like this to me is it could be paradigm shifting. I mean, understanding the things which we learn from Exodus 1 are absolutely crucial to your well-being as a child of God. It is absolutely essential that you understand what this text is teaching if you're going to navigate this world in which we experience all manner of bitterness. And surely you understand what I mean by bitterness, right? I don't mean feeling bitter towards other people. I mean the hard, tough feelings that we experience, the things we think because situations happen which do not seem to add up to us. You know, for when we wonder why something is happening, why is this person seem to be on their deathbed? Why is this person always struggling when it comes to finances? Why are these people always having relationship conflicts? Why is this marriage hurting? And why are children being disobedient to their parents? And why are all of these things happening in this world? Why does there seem to be a concern in the United States over voting for this evil person or this evil person? I mean, why is everything happening in this world? Seriously. Do you not wonder that sometimes? I wonder that sometimes. If you don't wonder that sometimes, then you probably should get honest with yourself. If you don't sometimes doubt concerning the things that are going on in your life and how God is working through them, then you're probably not normal. I'm sorry if that hurts. But, if you can wrestle with the truths found in this text, then it will help you get through those times. Because you will see that although you can't see how the small picture fits into the big picture, you will see the big picture. Why do things happen? Why do bad things happen? Because God is working out his perfect plan to save a people for his glory. People will say to me, "Why did this happen?" And I'll say, "I have no idea. I have no idea. You know, why did God take this person? Why did this marriage break up? Why did these things happen?" And I'll say, "I don't know." You know, but I do know that it is all part of God's perfect plan. And somehow it all fits together so that it ends with a people for God's glory, worshiping God in a place where there is no more bitterness, only blessing. So then it's simple. Be grateful. Give thanks to God in all circumstances, not just in the circumstances you like. In all circumstances, give thanks to God. Be a people of thanksgiving. Now, we still must conclude that you might not be one of God's people. Well, the good news is that you can become one today. You can become a child of God today. It's this simple. Plead with God for mercy. Now, to plead with God for mercy assumes that you understand that you need mercy, that you are worthy of his wrath and eternal condemnation. And plead with him for mercy. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as the only perfect Savior and the only Lord worthy of confessing. Confess Jesus as Lord and look to him. Look to Jesus for hope. Look to Jesus for life. Trust in Jesus. Live for Jesus. Wait for Jesus. Jesus is the source of all blessing in life. And trusting in him will get you through any bitter circumstance. He is the Lord. He is the King. He is the Savior and Deliverer of his people.